be reading an unusually short section of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 through 5. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Herath. We have been seeing David in his long flight from Saul, the king who is out for his blood. We have seen him go from Gibeah, the city where Saul reigned, fleeing first to the city of the priests at Nob, and then from there to the Philistine city of Gath, where he sought refuge. But he was recognized as the killer of Goliath and as the hero of Israel against the Philistines, so that didn't work out too well. And he had to pretend to be crazy in order to make his escape. So here is David, more or less alone, fleeing from the Philistines, on the one hand, fleeing from Saul much more urgently. And he goes up and he hides at a place called Adullam, in a cave. Now, I want you to notice that up until now, David has not been the head of his family. You'll remember that David was not the oldest of the sons in his family. He was, in fact, the youngest. And that there are hints already in the book of 1 Samuel that he is not considered the head of the family. One of his brothers is. He tells Saul that he's been told by his brother to come up and go to a family feast. His father is old and retired and is no longer leading the family. Up till now, David has not been the head of his family. But now his family come to him. One of them is the head up till this point, but now it becomes David. They come to him for safety because they're in danger because of David. Because of David, because of his outlaw status, because King Saul is out to kill him, his family become outlaws, and are now in danger. So they flee from Bethlehem and go up and hide with David where he is hiding out in the cave of Adullam. And he effectively becomes head of the family at this point. Now, Adullam is two things in Scripture. First of all, it's a city. It's a city that's listed a number of times in places like the book of Joshua and the book of Judges. But it's also a cave, or actually a series of caves in limestone cliffs. And this becomes, for David, a safe place to hide. Kind of like Sherwood Forest was for Robin Hood. And in this place, and this is what we'll come back to in a minute, many flock to him. David is alone or almost alone to begin with, and his family come to him. And over time, not just a few, but hundreds of men, and presumably with them their families, flock to him and are hiding in the caves of Adullam. Now, I just want to go over a couple things quickly before we come back to that moment, that time when people were coming to David, that's recorded in verse 2. He brings his parents to, of all places, a foreign land. We've seen David fleeing to the west, trying to hide out in the city of Gath with the Philistines. Now he flees to the east, and he hides his parents. He goes to the king of one of Israel's historic enemies, the Moabites. And he asks the king of Moab to take care of his parents. Now, this may seem very strange to us. It may seem strange to us that David would do this until we realize that he's desperate. It may also seem strange to us that the king of Moab would agree to take care of his parents. But if you think about it, it actually kind of makes sense. Moab is a nation that has fought against Saul in years past, and this is a chance to poke Saul in the eye, right? You're going to harbor the parents of one of Saul's great rivals and enemies, at least in the king of Moab's mind. But furthermore, there's a historic, a family connection. Children. Jesse is the father of David, right? Do you remember the name of Jesse's famous grandmother? What? Ruth. Good. Is that a question? Yes, it is Ruth. Jesse's famous grandmother is Ruth. And do you guys remember where Ruth was from? You all remember who is Ruth. You don't remember where she's from? Where?
Moab.
Okay. There's a family connection. In a way, it seems that David is bringing back his grandparents and he's pleading for asylum. He says, look, my great-grandmother, she's from Moab. You should take my parents in and watch over them. Notice that he says, until I know what God will do for me. He doesn't use the covenant name, the Israelite name for God, Yahweh or the Lord. He says, until I know what God will do for me. And the king of Moab agrees to watch over his children. What's the overall sense that we get here? Things are messed up in Israel. There's an exodus taking place. The faithful must now leave the land because it has become, in a sense, Egypt. So David leaves for Moab. He leaves for the wilderness. He hides even in a cave, which throughout the scriptures is not a good thing. It's an image of death, an image of degradation. People are buried in caves. They are trapped in caves. In the images of the prophets and of the book of Revelation, when the judgment comes, they beg the caves to cave in on them and hide them from the judgment of God. The cave is a scary place. Furthermore, the young must protect the old. David is keeping the fifth commandment and honoring his father and mother at the same moment as Saul is slaughtering the priests. Now, step back. Who is this army that gather to David during this time? This is an amazing thing for the writer of 1 Samuel to put down. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became captain over him, over them. And there were with him about 400 men. Why is this amazing? Well, I want you to notice something. First of all, he doesn't have all the people on his side. Remember back some time ago when he went out to battle, he came back from the battle and everybody was cheering him on. The women are going out in the streets with tambourines and they're making up songs and they're dancing about his great victory over the Philistines. They are on his side. They're no longer on his side. He doesn't have the popular vote. The people are quite willing at this point to ignore or even to betray David when it suits them. We'll see this in coming chapters. Never mind that not long ago, he was the hero of the hour. His former popularity then does him no good now. And in Gath, it almost cost him his life. Remember when he went to Gath, they remembered those songs that that Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. He's a has-been celebrity, and it is deadly. So who is it that flock to David, that gather to David, when he must live in caves like a robber? Well, the text tells us three things. First, everyone who is in distress, and then everyone who is in debt, and then everyone who is bitter in soul. So those who are distressed, what does this mean? It is those who are besieged by trouble, who are vulnerable and terrified, who are in straitened, tightened circumstances, who are dealing with pressure in their lives. In Psalm 25, the psalmist says, "The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses." This is the end of a long list of troubles, including both external troubles, external enemies that he has, human beings who are out to get him, And he includes in this the burden of his own sin. So when we look at distressed people, we are looking at people with enemies without and enemies within. The second group, he says, is those in debt. This may not seem like a big deal to us, but in this society, you could be sold into slavery to pay off your debts. Your children could be seized and sold into slavery to pay off your debts. The land which the Lord had designated for your family could be taken away from you, and you would be left destitute without a means to support yourself because of your debt. There was a prohibition at this time of lending at interest, but it was often ignored. And many people would find themselves enslaved because of debt, either literally or figuratively, unable to get out from under it. They're in trouble. They no longer have a way to live and a place in the land. And the third thing, the third group that the writer tells us came to David was those who were bitter in soul. You know, what this means, this is very general, but as I looked up different passages talking about those who are bitter in soul, using the same Hebrew terms, it talks about over and over again those who have deep grief or resentment over the way they are being treated, either by other people or by God. And this can come up as real trouble, where you have Hannah talking about herself being bitter in soul over her barrenness, and over the way that her rival, the other wife, was mocking her and making fun of her because she didn't have children. We can see real, legitimate bitterness of soul because of the mistreatment of others. But we can also see passages, strange passages like this one in Judges 18, where the men of Dan go up and they're looking for a new place to settle because their territory is very close to the Philistines. And as they move north to colonize an area to the north, they stop and they rob a man of his idols. Okay? There's nothing good in this whole story. There's no good guys. The men of Dan stop and rob a man of his idols. And when the men of that house come out to object, the men of Dan say, "Go back. Leave us alone. You better go back to where you came from, or else men among us who are bitter of soul will come and kill you." These men who threaten to kill someone who objects to their robbery are described as bitter in soul. These are people who, with or without cause, for good reasons or bad reasons, are completely absorbed by and defined by their own trouble, to the point where they cannot see beyond their trouble and it distorts their view of the world. This is David's army. These people are not okay. Now understand that they are not just innocent victims of other people's crimes, nor are they, on the other hand, wicked criminals and troublemakers. We sure would like to categorize them as one or the other, right? Either they're criminals who deserve any mistreatment they get, or they're innocent victims who never did anything wrong. Why do people, think about it this way, why do people get into serious debt? Well, there's all kinds of reasons. Their own foolish decisions, bad advice from other people, wickedness and greediness, desperation, not knowing any other way to live, a mix of reasons. But the consequences are serious now in our society, devastating back then. Why do people become bitter and angry? Because of misfortune. Because of their own wicked deeds and guilty consciences, because of oppression by others. These people are people who are damaged. Damaged by their own sins and the sins of others. They are people degraded, ready to follow a captain who has himself been degraded and rejected by society. I am pretty sure that we would not feel comfortable among David's men in the caves of Adullam, right? You would not feel comfortable around these folks. From the outside, what would this group of people have looked like? I have a list. Highway robbers, mercenaries, rebels, disenfranchised revolutionaries, insurgents, scum of the earth, terrorists. So why do they follow David? They follow David because there is nothing tying them down. There is nothing for them to lose. There is nothing so valuable to them that they can't risk it. There's nothing so precious to them in the land, in everyday life, that following this outlaw captain is not going to be a better deal and a better life. Were they really worse off than David's enemies? Were the have-nots really worse off than the haves? No. Were they worse people than the other people of the land? No, but here's the difference. In every time and place, whether it is in David's day or ours, wealth and comfort disguise our true poverty and weakness. Jesus has these words to say to the church in Laodicea through the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. He says, "You say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may not see." Elsewhere, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You are blind because you say that you see. If you knew that you were blind, then you would not be blind." What a crazy strategy the writer has, right? He wants to sell us on David being this great guy, and then he tells us about all of these slobs that followed him out into the wilderness. He says, "We have this wonderful king, this man who's been righteous, who's fought the Philistines. He goes out into the wilderness, and the dregs of the bottle, the scum of the earth, the worst guys around, the wretched, go out and follow him." These are his followers? See, here's the thing. Having the right captain changes everything. Having the right leader changes everything. See, at the head of this group of people who from the outside probably looked like robbers or mercenaries or terrorists was a captain who was not a revolutionary or a rebel, much less a robber. His great love is not power or money. His great love is not the great God that most rebel leaders worship, which is popularity. He, unlike Saul, does not care whether the people love him or not. His great love, the thing which shapes him and directs him, is God. In this church and in my preaching, I talk a lot about how what you love changes you. What you worship changes you and shapes the kind of person you are, so that we become like what we love and we become like what we worship. So if you love something that is ugly and low, you become ugly and low. If you love God, you become like God in the ways that a creature can be like God. But this is true not just in an individual way, where it's only about what I love. It's also about what we love. And we are helplessly social. We can't help being part of a group. We would like to think of ourselves as individuals, but we can't. We aren't, ultimately, by ourselves. And we men, and I want to say especially the men, need a captain to follow. Men will follow a captain that they love into certain death. The question that will make these soldiers, David's soldiers and us, either good men or bad men, is what does the captain love? You catch that? The difference between a good army and a bad army is the leader. The difference between good men good soldiers and bad soldiers, good men and bad men, is what does their captain love? And at the head of this disreputable ragtag company, at the head of this group of broke, mentally ill people from broken homes, I'm not making this up, this is the implication, at the head of this army of nobodies is a captain who, when the time came to sing a victory song, sang these words. I'm going to read from Psalm 18. We'll sing it in a few minutes. I won't read the whole thing. It's long. I love you, Lord. You are my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. Then down to verse 16. He sent from on high. This is David's description of his military victories over all of these enemies. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Their captain knows God, loves God, obeys God, puts God over everything. And so they become, the old word was ennoblement, they become good men, noble men, righteous men as they follow him. They are no longer the scum of the earth, they are followers of the king. How does the Bible describe followers of Jesus Christ? Here's how. I'll just give you a quick list. As being like children. As not wise, not powerful, not noble, foolish, low, and despised. As sheep without a shepherd, who need the good shepherd. As fishermen, there's a description of what they did, Jesus' apostles did before they became the apostles. They were fishermen. They were revolutionaries. They were collaborators in the same bunch, the revolutionary and the collaborator. That was fun. They were thugs and politicians and crooked tax collectors and prostitutes. They were people we wouldn't have felt very comfortable around. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? The Pharisees asked. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The people of Jesus Christ are described as people who have been forgiven an impossible, impossible debt. He talks about it in parables, and he puts it in his prayer. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And we are described as not merely being Jesus' servants, but being his friends. So I want you to see the good news here, that we are an army that has a place for all kinds of people. See, on the streets and in the triple deckers of South Providence, in the housing projects of Riverside, in the trailer parks and the old farmhouses of southern Massachusetts, and behind the chain-link fences of what used to be military housing in Quonset, in the orphanages and the foster homes, in the cells of the ACI, today, there are people that God will use to build his kingdom, though the world knows them not. There are people in these places that you and I don't know, whose great-great-grandchildren are going to rejoice that they followed Christ. These are people, I won't say through no fault of their own, I'll say often through their own fault, who the world despises and rejects. These are people of sorrows and acquainted with grief, people that we hide our faces from, people the world esteems not. I'm not saying that people's misery redeems them or makes them more righteous. It is a mistake to think that poor people or the oppressed are more righteous. Far from it. The misery of David's army did not make them good people. Their own sins, along with the sins of others, had made their lives a mess. But in the mysterious and mighty plan of our God, the miserable of the earth, those who have nothing to lose, go first to Jesus Christ. And in following that good captain who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, they find new hope. They find hope that the rest of Israel does not have, because they have made an uneasy peace with the king that they chose, Saul, the king who now tyrannizes them. See, by faith, we see that the distress, the debt, the bitterness of soul is something we pass through to glory. By faith, we see that our own sinfulness and the harm done to us by others do not have the last word and do not define us. By faith, we live in hope that does not disappoint, for it is hope in the good captain who is exiled, rejected, disrespected, imprisoned, and executed, whom God raised and exalted, and who now rules over all things. Can I just say this? If this is who I am, one of this rabble, is there anybody that I cannot love? If this is who we are as a church, is there anyone we cannot welcome? If Christ came into the wilderness of this world for us, is there any place in the world that we cannot go? No. We have been loved with so great a love that being who we were, we have become sons of God. Own that. We have become like David's family, and like the family of Christ. And there is no price too high to pay to joyfully follow this captain. And so from this rabble of 400 nobodies, 400 basket cases, 400 rejects, come the mighty men that are told of in the coming pages of the history of the Old Testament. There is no earthly thing too precious to give up. There is no safety so secure, no wealth too great, that we cannot drop it in an instant and go where Jesus is going. Because that's what we do as Christians. We don't blaze trails anywhere. You realize that, right? We don't blaze trails into tough neighborhoods. We don't blaze trails into the hard hearts of our friends. We don't blaze trails into pagan countries. Jesus does. And we just follow him. And this is the good news. The good news which we deliver, that which we testify. Not just that God uses people like that, loves people like that. Not just that they have a place in the kingdom, but that I have a place in the kingdom. That you have a place in the kingdom. That God has, in the words of the psalmist, raised me from the dust and caused me to sit with the princes of his people. That is the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that we would own this. I know that the depth of the gospel is too much for each one of us, and it needs to be day in and day out, week in and week out, pounded into our heads, because it is too wonderful to get all at once, even if we think we get it. Lord, I pray that today you would pound it a little bit deeper. I pray that we would see that of such is the kingdom of God. That we are not part of your people because we are wise or noble or good or deserve to be here. We are part of your people because you have called us. Because we need you desperately. We pray that the truth and the joy of that grace would make its way into our hearts and transform us. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.